to continue our studies in the life of Abraham. Although still at this stage in his life, his name is still Abraham. He has yet to have his name changed. We've looked first at these studies on the reason why we are even considering a man who lived as long before the coming of Christ as we live after the coming of Christ. The reason is because he is spoken of very highly throughout the whole of the scriptures. He is called the father of the faithful. He is called the friend of God. And he is given to us as the supreme example in the whole of the scriptures of faith in God and in what God said. Then we looked last week at God's election and call of Abraham, and we saw that this was a gracious choice by God to select Abraham out of all the other inhabitants of the world. God could have chosen the man who lived in the house next door to Abraham, but he chose not to. God chose Abraham. God could have chosen a man who lived in Egypt, but he didn't. God chose Abraham. God could have chosen anybody else in the whole of the world, but he didn't. God chose Abraham. And we saw that it wasn't because Abraham was a particularly godly man. It wasn't because he was particularly upright. It wasn't because he was seeking after God. It wasn't because he was much better than anybody else in the whole world. We saw that Abraham came from an idolatrous family. We don't read a great deal about that, but we're told that they worshipped gods, not the true and living God. So that was Abraham's background. Not because he came from good stock. It was not because he was high born. It's not because his family had connections. The reason why God chose Abraham was because God chose to choose Abraham out of grace and mercy. Abraham did not deserve God to choose him. It was because of God's graciousness and mercy that he chose him at all. He could have chosen anybody else, but he chose Abraham. He saw that election, which is something that is taught throughout the whole scriptures, is something that is obnoxious to man. Man says, that's unfair of God. Why should God choose one and not another? The answer is quite simple. It's because we are God's creatures for God to do with as he sees fit. And also the fact that we are sinners and we don't deserve anything from God. No man can stand up before God on the day of judgment and say, just a minute, God, it's unfair, you didn't choose me. No one will be able to say that. Everyone will know. All men, without exception, deserve hellfire. And if God did not choose anyone, no one would be saved. All would go to hell, you and me. As it is, God in grace has chosen a son. Son will be saved. God's grace that any of them are chosen at all. Now we come to get into the story proper, because the last two messages were merely by way of introduction. Well, we actually now begin to look at chapter 12, and God willing, we are going to seek to get down to verse 9 this morning. And we read there that the Lord had said to Abraham. Firstly, how did God speak to Abraham? This is a question that everybody asks. They always want to know when it says in Scripture, God spoke. You hear people today saying, God spoke to me. And other people hear them say that and they say, well, what do you mean? God never talks to me. What does it mean when it says God spoke to Abraham? Well, in the case of Abraham, it is most likely that Abraham had a direct revelation of God. We don't know exactly, we're not told, but from later occurrences, when God revealed himself to Abraham, God came to Abraham as a physical presence and spoke verbally to him. It's not the same with most people today. Perhaps that's not true anymore. Certainly not the way in which I and those that I am close to understand when they say God spoke to me. Because when we say that God spoke, we are not saying we heard a voice coming down out of heaven. Usually what we mean when we say God spoke to me is that we have been sitting, reading a book, scriptures, listening to a tape, sitting listening to a sermon, and we hear something that suddenly hits home to our minds, hits home to our hearts, hits home to our consciences. We say, that is God speaking to me. And it might be that the preacher, the book, scripture you're reading, touches upon something in your life that you are doing, and suddenly it's clear to you that what you're doing is wrong. And you have a sense that I must do something about this. That's what people mean when they say, God spoke to me. Now I had to add the caveat, because there are some people who, when they say God spoke to me, they mean that they heard an audible voice, or that God spoke to them in a dream, or that someone stood up and said to them, thus says the Lord, this is God's message to you. You should go off and sell your house and move 200 miles down the road. That's what they mean when they say, God spoke to me. Well, I would very seriously question whether God has actually spoken to those people. Because the Bible says to us, we have an example in Hebrews chapter 1. Scriptures say that God at various times and in different ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, but has in these last days, that's the times that we're living in, and we have been since the coming of Christ, but in these last days God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he has made the world. God has spoken to us finally and clearly by his Son. And I believe that what that means is that God has spoken to us through the New Testament, not just the words that Jesus said. I believe that red letter Bibles, that is Bibles that have the words of Christ in red, are an abomination. I wish they did not print them. We can get green letter Bibles instead. They're an abomination as well, because they are implying very strongly that the words of Jesus are more special than all the other parts of the scripture. And that is not true. All scripture is God-breathed. All scripture is the word of God. Some parts are more helpful. Some parts are more relevant than other parts. But it's all the word of God. And God speaks to us. Jesus speaks to us through this word that God has given to us. So When someone says to you, God spoke to me, be sure they're saying that it was a result of hearing or reading the Word of God, and not that they had voices in their heads. Because voices in the head can in fact be the devil deceiving. But everything must come back to the Word of God to be tested. In the time of Abraham, that was not possible. There was very little available. All that was available to Abraham was perhaps the first 11 chapters of Genesis. Perhaps a bit more, not a lot. But all he had, not the whole scripture. The time of Abraham was a time of revelation, a time when God did speak directly with men. But again, we see that when God spoke to Abraham, it was an act of grace. God did not have to speak to Abraham. There was no necessity on God's part to speak to Abraham. But God chose to speak to him. God chose to reveal himself to him. This shows us again the graciousness of God. And Abraham is told to leave the place where he is. Now we've already seen that at the end of chapter 11 that Abraham's father Terah and all his family left Ur of the Chaldees and set off for Haran. And they stopped at Haran. Now we read in Acts chapter 7 verse 2 that the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, get out of your country and from your relatives, and come to the land that I will show you. And he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved on to this land in which you now dwell. You'll say, contradiction! It says here that the word of the Lord came to Abraham when he was in Ur. Genesis chapter 2 says the word of the Lord came to Abraham when he was in Haran. Contradiction. Why should it be a contradiction? What it says here is, now the Lord had said to Abraham. It doesn't tell us when he said that to Abraham. But what it tells us in the next verse is, get out from your country and from your kindred and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. Well, his country was Ur. And what did Abraham do? He left Ur. So what is being recorded here is what God said to Abraham when he was in Ur. And Abraham did, with his whole family, leave Ur. They got to Haran. And for some reason, which we are not told, they stopped in Haran. And when Terah died, they then continued on the journey. We don't know how long they were in Haran. They set off from Ur to Haran, and then when Terah, Abraham's father, died, then they set off again. It might be that Terah was ill, and that they could go no further, and they thought, we'll stay here until he's better. And as soon as Terah died, they thought, well, okay, now let's press on. We don't know. That's conjecture. That is not what God has said. But I offer it to you as an explanation for that apparent contradiction. Although, of course, it is not a contradiction at all in the scripture. So Abraham set off. Now notice, it says here, get out of your country, from your kindred and your father's house, to a land I will show you. I will show you. I'm not showing it to you now. I'll show it to you when you get there. So what did Abraham do? He thought to himself, well, now which way should I go? Should it be north? South? East? Or west? And so he set off and got to Haran. And some people would say, showing an ignorance of geography, as we've already seen, that the fact Abraham went up to Haran, rather than across to Canaan, shows that Abraham hadn't a clue where he was going. He just set off. And as we already see, you would not go from Ur across the desert to Canaan. You would go this way. So I think it is clear from the direction that Abraham took that God had told him which direction to take. He just had not told him where the final end of the journey would at that time be. He didn't know what the ultimate destination was. We can learn something from that. Sometimes we read things in the scriptures and we see something that we say, that's something I should do. And then you say to yourself, but if I was to obey God in this, where would I end up? I don't know what the consequences of this will be. And they then use that as an excuse for stepping back from obeying the clear word of God. Abraham, once again, is our example. He didn't know the ultimate destination. He didn't know the outcome. He didn't know what was going to befall him on the way. But God told him to go. So Abraham went and did what God had told him to. Trusting God that God had only his good at heart, and that God would care for him and preserve him on the way. So what God revealed to Abraham at this time was what he needed to know. He didn't need to know the ultimate destination. He just needed to know that God commanded him to leave. So off he went, left, and set off on the journey. As we come and go through the Word of God, and we come across things that come and hit us between the eyes, and we say to ourselves, God is speaking to me. He's saying on this particular subject that I must act, I must do something. And instead of saying, well, I'd better sit down and work out all the implications of what's going to happen if I do this, we should perhaps rather say to ourselves, but God said to do it. It doesn't matter what the implications are, God says to do it, so I'd better do it. And the consequences might be that the world around you laughs at you and persecutes you, but the scriptures say you must expect persecution and hardship in this world, because the world is against us. But obeying God, that is where blessing is to be found, as Abraham discovered during the course of his journeys. So to obey God, no matter what the outcome will be, is the example of Abraham that we should follow. The consequence was that Abraham set off and he wandered. He pitched his tent and he wandered and he pitched his tent and he wandered and he pitched his tent. And even when he got to the promised land, he was not told, right, now here is your land. He's told, verse 7, to your descendants I will give this land. You're not going to possess it. To your descendants. And so he moved and moved and pitched his tent, moved and pitched his tent, moved and pitched his tent. It's interesting that there is a phrase here about pitching tents, and literally it means pull up stakes. Of course, when you pitch a tent, banging stakes to hold the guy ropes. And when you strike camp, you pull up your stakes. And that's exactly what Abraham did. So therefore we have this interesting command of God, Deuteronomy 26, that when they entered the promised land, they were to offer sacrifices. They were to bring the first fruits of the land up to the altar to the priest. Verse 4, then the priest, this is Deuteronomy 26, verse 4. Then the priest shall take the basket out of your hand and set it down before the altar of the Lord your God. And you shall answer and say before the Lord your God, my father was a Syrian or an Aramean, about to perish. And he went down to Egypt and sojourned there. few in number. There he became a nation, great, mighty, populous, or as some translations have it, my father was a wandering Arab. That's what Abraham was. He was a wanderer. He wandered through the land of promise, never actually possessing it, never building a house on his own land. The only part of the promised land that Abraham ever owned was the place where he was buried, as we shall see in future weeks. Abraham was nomadic, wandering around the land of promise, something that his descendants had to remind themselves of regularly. They came from nomadic stock. It's only because of God's grace they had any settlement at all. Then we have this promise that God made. Having been told to leave his own country and his own house to the land God would show him, we have in verses 2 and 3 the promise, or perhaps promises. 7 blessings are listed. I will make you a great nation. Great meaning not only large, although that was true, but also meaning I will make you a notable nation, a highly regarded nation. Because that came to pass. His descendants, the people of Israel, grew and became a vast multitude. And if we remember the words of Paul in Galatians 3 that we've looked at previously, that the descendants of Abraham now incorporate Gentiles as well. All the Gentiles who have put their trust in Jesus Christ are to be numbered amongst Abraham's descendants, and therefore form part of this great nation. So we must not merely think in terms of Jews as being Abraham's descendants. We must also think in terms of Christian believers as well. But God says, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. Now, this can be taken two ways, and I think it should be taken two ways. The first is material possessions. And as we read through, we find that Abraham was a very wealthy man. Look at verse 5. Abraham took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran. That is, they had slaves as well. We read later in the chapter that they went down to Egypt. And in Egypt, Abraham was treated well for Sarai's sake. He had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys and camels. That's how a person's wealth was determined in those days. And all these things belonged to Abraham. He was very, very rich. Read on a little bit further. Chapter 14, we read about Lot being kidnapped and many possessions. Abraham has the riches to be able to go off after these kings who had kidnapped his nephew and to get them back. Now, the armies may have been small in those days, but Abraham had sufficient wealth to raise an army and go and attack and defeat these 5 kings. This was a great blessing. But there were other blessings as well. The blessing of a son. The blessing of salvation. The blessing of the forgiveness of sins. And as a consequence of this comes the next promise of blessing. God would make his name great. Has God made Abraham's name great? In the scriptures, all the way through, Abraham is mentioned as a great man, a great hero of the faith. In how many buildings up and down this country, let alone throughout the world, is Abraham being spoken of this day? Not just churches, but also synagogues. Even in mosques, Abraham is highly revered and considered to be great. The God made his promise to him, and God fulfilled that promise. Not only that, you shall be a blessing. Abraham himself was to be a blessing to others. This is very much tied up with the final blessing that's mentioned. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. We'll leave that one until we get to the last. I will bless him. I will bless those who bless you and curse him who curses you. Here is God promising to preserve Abraham and to care for him, so that all his friends, Abraham's friends, those connected with him, will be blessed because they are his friends. All those who are his enemies will be cursed. Here is a man who is worth knowing. Here was a man who was worth being associated with. This was the man God had chosen to bless. Finally, we have Abraham being a blessing, and through him all families of the earth being blessed. He was to go round and do good, so that he would be a blessing to people. But supremely, the last part here, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This is surely a reference to Jesus Christ, the Son of Abraham, who was to come, through whom blessing has come to the whole world. What would this world be like were it not for the coming of Christ? Rape, murder, looting, pillaging, immorality, ungodliness would be the norm. Such blessing has come in restraining society through the gospel. But even more, through the gospel has come the blessing of sins forgiven. Friendship with God. And it's all through this man who is the descendant of Abraham. Through Abraham's seed. In Abraham, the one who came from him, shall all the families of the earth be blessed. The blessing comes to everybody in the world because of Jesus Christ. They might not be saved. They might not know that supreme blessing. But blessing they know, nonetheless, because of the coming of Christ into the world. So having received this command and these directions, Abraham sets off from Haran. And we're told in verse 4 that Abraham was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. 75 years old. An old man! Oh, no, he wasn't, remember. But in those days, people lived a little bit longer than they do now. At the end of the previous chapter, Terah, his father, was 205 when he died. Abraham was also very, very old when he died. So, by the standards of the time, Abraham was middle-aged. Now, in our time, 80 years. If by reason of strength, 80 years. 70 to 80 is a normal span of life. For some, it's longer. But if you look at the statistics, you find 70 to 80 is probably the period when most people die. So therefore, middle age is 35 to 40. For some of us, it passes. But Abraham was in his early middle age, only 75 years old. Here's an interesting thought. We are constantly being told by the media and by all the people who are talking about evangelism and how to get the church to grow, we are told you must concentrate on youth, because the young people are the church of tomorrow. It's a lot of nonsense. The church of tomorrow are those people who are converted tomorrow. When we were in London, I was given this as a piece of advice. Concentrate on the young people. Concentrate on them. Then you'll see growth. Then you'll see blessing. During our 4 years in that church in London, we saw 4 people converted. The youngest one was 35. The oldest one was a mother who was 72. The other two were in between. It was 50, one was 60. We'd you concentrated on youth, would those four ladies ever have been converted? I think it is a myth. I think it is very much the philosophy and the spirit of the age. We have had this thrust down our throat since the mid-50s. Youth, young people, this is who we've got to concentrate on. And I think as a consequence, the church has suffered. What about the poor old people? And what about the poor middle-aged people? Do they not need to hear the gospel? Let's concentrate on people, not merely on youth. What did God do? Did God go for a spring chicken? No, he chose Abraham, 75 years old, a middle-aged man in his time. Let's not take heed to the spirit of the age, and let's not pander to it either. We suffer, if we want to use modern terminology, we suffer from youthism and ageism. Ageism tends to be ignoring the old. Youthism is overemphasizing the young. And we are virtually told that those who are young are the ones who should be listened to and obeyed. These people who have no experience of life, these people who have no understanding of life, are the ones we should take heed of. Scripture is very different. We are told in the Proverbs to respect the hoary head. That is the white haired person. It was interesting at the annual meeting of the FCC last weekend to notice how many of the people on the platform, how many of those who were responsible for the running of the FCC and many of the churches, were white haired. These are the people who have lived long. They have seen much. They know the pitfalls. They've been there before. And it is only the arrogance of youth that ignores their counsel and their advice. Let us not fall into that trap. Rather, let's do as God has told us and respect the elderly and listen to their advice. We might still reject it. We should respect it and listen to it, and not demean it, and not run these people down. So Abraham departed from Haran, and he took all his wealth with him to Canaan. And he passed through the land to Shechem, as far as this particular tree. And we're reminded in that verse, the Canaanites were then in the land. It was the land of Canaan. It was a land inhabited by those descendants of Noah through his son, Ham. Remember, Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Noah got drunk, and his son Ham went in and saw Noah naked and drunk, and made a mockery of it. And went to his brother and said, "Hey, come and look at Dad, he's naked and drunk." And they, understanding how shameful it was, didn't even look at Noah, but they walked backwards and put a blanket over him to cover up his shame. The result of this, when Noah woke, Japheth and Shem were blessed, but Ham was cursed. Some people say that it's from Ham that the black man comes. What a nonsense. They say, therefore, Ham was cursed, and so therefore that's why the blacks suffer as they do, because they're cursed. Rubbish. Because it wasn't Ham that was cursed. If you just look back a few chapters, you'll see that the curse was upon one of Ham's sons. That son's name was Canaan. And Canaan was the one who moved down to the land of Canaan, and that's why it had that name. And his descendants were known as the Canaanites. And if you investigate, if you go to the British Museum, you will discover what a perverse and corrupt bunch of people the Canaanites were. They were foul. They were obnoxious. Is it any wonder, therefore, that when we read later on, when the Israelites come out of Egypt to conquer the land, they are commanded, wipe them out. Utterly destroy them, because they are so disgusting. God's judgment fell upon them to the full. But this stage, they were still living there. Abraham had to live and walk amongst them. Having arrived there, God then revealed himself again to them and made the promise. This land, the land you're wandering through, this I will give to your descendants. Abraham's response was this. He built an altar. Now in saying he built an altar, it doesn't mean he just laid up a pile of stones and then said, isn't that pretty, and then walked on. Because the word altar means a place of slaughter. We've seen this before. I told you before, this here is not an altar. Because we don't kill anything on it. There might be some people you like to kill on it. But we don't kill anyone on it. It's not an altar. It's a table. An altar is a place of sacrifice, a place of slaughter. So in saying that Abraham built an altar, it's saying he offered up a sacrifice to God. Because even though it was not understood fully, they did know that the way to approach God, because of sin, was by way of sacrifice. And that blood had to be shed to cover up sin. Abraham built an altar. And he moved and he wandered and he pitched his tent and built another altar. And again would have offered up a sacrifice and called upon God's name. And so he journeyed and wandered throughout the land, but, as it says, heading towards the south. Well, let's remind ourselves of the lessons to learn from this passage about the life of Abraham. Firstly, thankfulness to God for revelation. God graciously revealed himself to Abraham. God has graciously revealed himself to us in and through the scriptures. Thank God that he's given us this book. Thank God that it's in our language for us to understand. Thank God that we have an educational system in this country that means that I assume all of us and most people in this country can read it. Thank God for his goodness to us in doing this. Secondly, the importance of obeying God's commands, because it is right to obey God's commands, not because of what we are going to get out of it. Thirdly, we notice that God has made promises here that would not be fulfilled in Abraham's lifetime. Some of God's promises are very long term. They are definite. They are clear, but they are long term. And that we need to show patience. God has made some very precious promises to us. They are not all fulfilled immediately, just like that. Sometimes we have to wait and to agonize. And for some of us, we long for that day when we will see Jesus Christ face to face and be with him forever in glory. For some of us, we've got to wait perhaps a few days, a few weeks or months until we die. For others of us, we might have to wait another year, 10 years, 20, 30, 50 years. We don't know. But we must be patient. And we must take Abraham as an example to trust God. Even though we don't know the full story, even though we don't know the outcome, God has promised blessings upon us as he promised them upon Abraham. We need to be sure that we are those to whom such promises are made, and the promises are clear. Promises are a place in heaven. Promises are eternal life. But promises are made only to those who repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Are you someone to whom God has made those promises? Have you repented and believed in Jesus Christ? Let's examine ourselves. Let's be sure where we stand. And then let us act in accordance with what we have seen this morning from the Word of God.